The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, November 9th, 2014, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles once again this morning and turn to Luke chapter 11. Please follow along in your Bible as I read verses 37 to 54 from Luke 11. Speaking about Jesus, and it says, "And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. But the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have. Then, indeed, all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them.' Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, 'Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also.' And he said, 'Woe to you also, you lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered.' And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him." Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask the Lord for help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask now that you would come and help us by the sending of your Holy Spirit to us to open our minds, for me to help me to preach your word faithfully for all of us, that we might understand your word, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. We confess we need the help of your Spirit to this end. So send him to us, cleanse us of our sins, and help us to worship even as we hear. For we ask this all in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. Amen. When we study the Gospels, we become familiar with certain people. Of course, at the top of the list is Jesus himself. But as we study the four Gospels, we also become familiar with people like Joseph and Mary. We become familiar with the apostles. We become familiar with some close friends of Jesus, Martha, Mary, and their brother Lazarus. And those are basically good people. Judas was among the list of the apostles, of course. He was not a good man. But then besides Judas, there are some other not-so-good people that we become familiar with as we study the gospel accounts. One name in that list, of course, would be a man like Pontius Pilate. And then there's a large group, such as the Pharisees. By and large, the Pharisees were bad men. I say by and large because they were not all bad men. There was a man like Nicodemus who was of the party of the Pharisees. He was not a bad man. There were others who were not bad. But many of the Pharisees, you could almost say, were the epitome of evil. Not that they were the grossest sinners. Not that they were murderers and adulterers and so on. But they were men who had much light because they gave themselves to the study of the Word of God, and they professed to be very near to God, but really, in their hearts, they were opposed to God. And the standard for evil in the Bible is the more you know, the more you're responsible for. And the less that you know that you live up to, the greater is your guilt. Remember how Jesus said it? We'll come to it in the next chapter in Luke. He said, those who knew their master's will but didn't do it will be beaten with many blows. Whereas those who didn't know their master's will, they had less light and didn't do it, will be beaten still, but with fewer blows. Well, in light of that reality about the Pharisees, it's important for us to study them. It's important because we all carry their sins within us. You might say, well, I'm not like the Pharisees. I'm not saying that if I looked at your life outwardly and measured it compared to what we see about the Pharisees in the gospel accounts, that you're one of them. But I'm saying we all have the seeds of their sins within our hearts. For some of us, they manifest themselves in greater ways than for others, but we all have them. And further, because most of us sitting here are people who go to church a lot, and we familiarize ourselves with the Bible, we could easily become them if the grace of God is not in our lives. And I didn't just say it's important for us to study the Pharisees because it dawned on me this week, but it's because we're coming into an 18-verse section of Luke where the Pharisees are at the heart of it, and Jesus teaches regarding them and gives them some very strong rebukes. So this section, verses 37 to 54, you could entitle, Jesus Enjoys a Meal. I put enjoys in quotation marks because you'll see what the meal was like in a moment. And we just read it a moment ago as well. But let's notice, first of all, regarding this meal, the connection between Jesus' exorcism and the teaching that followed with this meal. There's a connection between the two things. First of all, the occasion of the meal follows right on the heels of the teaching about the casting out of that demon. Remember, that was back at the beginning of the chapter, or near the beginning, at verse 14. He was casting out a demon, and then the last few weeks we've been considering the things that Jesus taught as a result of that casting out of the demon. And it says at the beginning of verse 37 here, and as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So evidently, somewhere during the course of Jesus saying those things, or right as he was concluding his statements about the casting out of the demon and the people wanting a sign and his defending himself that he was not casting out the demon by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons, One Pharisee came up to him and said, at the end of the service today, we do that sometimes around here, would you like to come to my house for a meal? That was the occasion of this. It was probably, in light of the language used here, either a mid-morning meal or what we would call lunch. Somewhere, though, in the first part of the day, maybe as late as noon. There's the occasion, but then also the theme of these verses that finish out this chapter are really connected to what we find in Jesus speaking about the casting out of the demon and his defending himself and his telling them he's not going to give them a sign. He had been speaking with people who were antagonistic to him. And they were people who had light. Remember how he concluded that section? You have great light. You have more light than the people of Nineveh had, but you're rejecting it. You have more light than the queen of the south or the queen of Sheba had, but you're rejecting it. Well, he was speaking with people there that he was telling them, you have light. You have Bible knowledge, in a sense, the Old Testament. And no people were more antagonistic to Jesus, nor did they have greater light than the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the lawyers. So it's as if he's carrying on the conversation with the same people, but they were people who were more guilty, in a sense. They had greater light. And they were more opposed to God, even though they acted like they knew God and were his friends. And so it's understandable if the conversation then in this setting becomes even more intense. And that's what happens. So there's a connection with the things that went before. Secondly, let's notice Jesus' company for this meal. Who's with him? Well, first of all, there's his host. And as I said, in verse 37, it just mentions that he is a certain Pharisee. Doesn't give the name like it does in another place when Jesus has a meal with a Pharisee. It says there was a Pharisee named Simon who invited him to his house. Doesn't tell us who it is. It's just a Pharisee. And then there are other guests evidently at the dinner. No doubt there were other Pharisees there along with some lawyers. Another word for lawyers is scribe, or another word for that is teachers of the law. Here Luke uses the word lawyers. So his host was there, some guests were there. Notice in verse 45 that I read earlier, it says, then one of the lawyers answered and said to him. There were Pharisees, they were lawyers. Pharisees, I've mentioned this before, were a Jewish sect. Now a sect, I could use the word branch. It was a branch or a sect of Judaism. We might not like the word sect so much for ourselves, because we tend to associate it with negative things, but it in itself, the word can be neutral. We could say that Baptists are a sect. We are a branch of Christianity, if you will, or Reformed people. We are a branch of Christianity. We're not all Christians, but we're a particular stripe of Christians. We have certain convictions. The Pharisees were a sect or a branch of Judaism, and they were very popular in their day, in Jesus' day. They were religious leaders. To be a Pharisee does not mean you're an official religious leader automatically. It doesn't make you a scribe. It doesn't make you a rabbi. It doesn't make you a priest or a Levite. They were from a certain tribe of Israel. But they were religious leaders, and they were greatly respected, generally speaking, by the people. The word Pharisee literally means separated. And as you know, the word separated means holy. So it was fitting that the hymn right before the sermon was holy, holy, holy. That's talking about God, of course. The Pharisees were people who would have defined themselves as holy, holy, holy. They were the separated ones. They concentrated in their life and in their practice on being separate from everything that is unclean. And that would especially mean at times from Gentiles. You've heard of the idea of that. I think I've mentioned this at some point. When they came out of Samaria, or when they came from some other non-Jewish land, they would, as they crossed the border into Palestine, shake their clothing out. When they're back in Judea, for instance, they shake out their clothing to shake the dust, the uncleanness of those non-Jewish people from them. They were separatists in that sense. And it would even extend not only to Gentiles, but even to fellow Jews who were not Pharisees. Because the Pharisees, you see, were the holy ones. Listen to these words from John 7:49. These come out of the mouths of some of the Jewish leaders. It says, "This crowd," meaning the common Jews, "this crowd does not know the law and are accursed." That was their attitude even toward their fellow Jews who were not Pharisees by and large. And then the lawyers were a different group, but they were also of the same group. Many of the lawyers were Pharisees, but the lawyers were a particular kind of Pharisee. They were scholars. They were theologians. They were called lawyers because if you're a Jewish scholar, what do you study? You study the law of God. Not the laws of the state of New York or something like that, but the law of God. That's who the lawyers were, and we'll come to them, God willing, next week. But that's who was there with Jesus. That was the company. Thirdly, let's notice Jesus' entrance. I toyed with the idea of saying Jesus' inauspicious entrance, but I just leave it at Jesus' entrance. You'll see what it was as we go on. It wasn't he didn't really make a splash in a positive way, the way he came into the house, as we'll see. No pun intended, he didn't dip his hands in the dish. I just thought of that now. He didn't make a positive impression in the way he came into the house, is what I'm saying. And it did not bode well for the way the rest of the meal would go. But let's notice his entrance. First of all, notice that he proceeded immediately to the table. Verse 37, after it says he was invited, it says, "So he went in and sat down to eat." So he proceeded immediately to the table. The second thing about his entrance to notice is this, that this provoked a reaction within the Pharisee who invited him. It says in verse 38, "And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner." Now, one writer actually said this, and it may be true, but he said, here's evidence that this Pharisee was not trying to trap Jesus. Is that it says, when he saw that Jesus did not wash, he marveled. He was surprised at it. Remember, already there's developed this tension between Jesus and the religious leaders, and they were trying to catch him in things. They want to catch him healing on the Sabbath or something like that, so they could accuse him. That's already developed. But as I said, all Pharisees were not necessarily like that. Maybe this was a kinder Pharisee. On the other hand, maybe this Pharisee didn't expect that he would catch him in that, but he'd catch him in something else later. Go back with me for a moment to chapter 6 and verse 7. Way early on in Luke's account, he tells us about this dynamic that existed. It says, "And the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him." We don't know if this was a Sabbath day. It might have been, but we just don't know. Maybe this man was watching to see if Jesus, we don't know, or healed someone on the Sabbath. But the point is that he may still have been trying to catch Jesus in his words or something else that he did. But anyway, he didn't have to wait for that to happen. Immediately he was provoked by the way Jesus went in, didn't wash his hands in the ceremonial washing the way that the Pharisees did. They would always wash their hands lest there be something unclean that they might have touched. Maybe they touched an unclean person. Maybe they touched an unclean thing. So they'd wash their hands. It wasn't like your mother when she told you to wash your hands before dinner because she wants you to be clean in the sense that you don't take any foul germs into your mouth. But they just didn't want uncleanness from Gentiles or some other unclean thing. They wanted to be ceremonially clean. It provokes a reaction within the Pharisee. And then that provoked a reaction from Jesus. And we'll see that in the following section, verses 39 and following. But let's pause for a moment here before we go on to the next thing. When Jesus went in there, and there was a bowl to dip the hands in and clean them, do you think Jesus forgot to do that? It's possible that he did. Because washing his hands before a meal would not have been sinful. There would be nothing sinful about that. It's not sinful for us to wash our hands before meals. I like to do it. In a social setting, it would have been an offense to go into a Pharisee's house and not wash your hands. So in a social level, there's a sense in which it was offensive. And we know that Jesus truly was a very gracious man. Even knowing all the hostility that there was against him on the part of Pharisees, he was happy to go to the Pharisee's house. And even knowing that there was a hostile crowd there, he was happy to go and be a good guest. But I believe he did purposely not wash his hands. I think it's evident that Jesus wanted to use this occasion as an opportunity to address a serious, extensive, pervasive spiritual problem. Because that is what the Pharisees were, and that is what the Pharisees had. Very serious spiritual problems. The Pharisees and the lawyers were the religious establishment of the day. That's who they were. And they were, by and large, very wrong. For all their study and all their knowledge and all their profession to be God's people, the holy ones, they missed the main truths of the Word of God and the truth of God and the salvation of God and the glory of God. For all their knowledge, they missed that. They were very wrong, and they were yet very influential. And remember, they had animosity toward Jesus, and the intensity of their persecution was heating up. So I think we look at it this way. We can look at the idea of Jesus washing his hands as he went into that room the way we might look at the idea of circumcising a Jew who had become a Christian. With Timothy, Paul said, for a good reason, I'm going to circumcise this boy who grew up as a Jew so that the Jews will listen to what he has to say. But with Titus, Paul said, we did not circumcise him because we didn't want those people who wanted to teach you have to be circumcised to be saved. We didn't want to give an inch to those people because it was a matter of the truth of the gospel of grace. And that, I believe, was the way Jesus approached this situation. It's a matter of righteousness and truth and of the gospel itself. So not only is he going to avoid washing his hands, he's ready to make an issue out of it. And of course, he didn't even wait for the man to say a word. He knew what was in his mind. We read that. It says, the Pharisee saw it and he marveled. And it doesn't say he marveled out loud. It just says he marveled. He was surprised by it. But then right, we launch into verse 39, but the Lord said to him, and that brings us then to the fourth thing. Notice Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees. That's in verses 39 to 44. I'll just aim to cover that today, and then next week, his rebuke of the lawyers. his rebuke of the Pharisees. It starts out in verses 39 to 41, where he essentially says, don't be hypocrites. He calls them hypocrites. He rebukes their hypocrisy. And we can break it into three sections, one verse for each. First of all, verse 39. His point, he says, here is your great problem, verse 39. But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. That's your great problem. You cleanse the outside. You try to make yourselves look like holy people, the separated ones, the holy ones. But inside, you are full of greed and wickedness. You're unclean inside. You wash your hands. But what about your hearts? That's what he's saying here. And he uses an illustration that itself is really quite gross if you think about it. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish. Imagine that you came to my house. Let me say, this would absolutely never happen at my house, all right? Sometimes my illustrations get me in trouble at home. This would never happen at my house. Let's say you came to my house for dinner. You're sitting in the living room. We're talking Sunday afternoon, talking theology. And you look over at the dining room table and you see the dishes and the plates and so on. And you say, wow, they got out the good dishes for us today. They are our best dishes and they're really beautifully cleaned. But then it's time to get up and go over the table. And you realize that you can only see the outside of the platters and the outside of the bowls. And you look at the inside and you say, it looks like someone just ate a meal out of these, or maybe a few different meals, and they haven't been washed at all. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about. It's a really gross, absurd illustration, in a sense, but that's what he uses. And what he's saying is basically this: the Pharisees' constant conduct, such as Jesus witnessed right by entering that house, is an expression of that illustration. And he singles out greed. He uses a general word for sinfulness, wickedness, but also greed. You're full of greed and wickedness. Later in chapter 16, we're going to notice that it says the Pharisees were lovers of money. Chapter 16, verse 14. And in chapter 20, there's going to be another section where Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. And it's the place where he said, you devour widows' houses. In other words, they preyed on poor widows, and they enlarged their own coffers through their gifts. And then remember how in Mark chapter 7, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, and he said they developed this doctrine called Corban. And it was a way to do what? To withhold money from their parents in their old age by pretending they were saving it to give to God. They were lovers of money. So he says, you are full of greed and wickedness inside. So in other words, what Jesus is saying, just like my gross illustration, you Pharisees, as a group, are gross like that in the eyes of God. Because you outwardly wash your hands, but you do nothing to touch the real serious uncleanness. That is what is in your heart. So here is your great problem, verse 39. Then verse 40, on this rebuke here about being hypocrites, the second part of it is this. He tells them, here's how you should see things. Here's how you should look at it, verse 40. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? So he calls them fools because they're missing an obvious thing. Why do they wash their hands? Well, because in the Old Testament, God's Word, it talks about all kinds of ways that we can become unclean. And there are all kinds of washings about how we should make ourselves clean again. And so even though there's not anything that tells us in the Old Testament we need to wash our hands every time we sit down for a meal, we want to be careful. We want to be clean. So Jesus' point is, and what about your hearts? Isn't there anything in the Bible, in the Old Testament, about sins in your hearts? Well, there are all kinds of things. And Jesus said, think of it this way. God made your hands. You're worried about them being clean. God made your hearts as well. You should be worried about those being cleaned. God has made both the outside of the man and the inside of the man. He's made your hands and your heart. So basically what he's saying is this. Apply the rules you want your house servants to follow. Don't just clean the outside of my dishes. Apply those rules to yourselves and apply them to your theology and clean up your hearts. That's how you should see things. And then that leads to the next things. The next thing is verse 41. He gives them some instruction. He said, here's what you should do, verse 41. But rather, give alms of such things as you have. Then, indeed, all things are clean to you. Give alms of such things as you have. Literally, it says, the things that are within. So that leads to a question. Do you give alms of the things that are within your dishes? In other words, was Jesus saying you should be taking some of that food and giving it to the poor instead of feasting yourselves? Or was he saying, give alms of the things that are within yourself, of your heart, of your inner man? It could be either one. If it's the contents of your cups and plates, in other words, you should be giving more of your goods to the poor, what Jesus would be saying is this. That would be true religion. Compared to just washing your hands before you eat food. How about giving some of your food to the poor people around you? When you have far more than you need and some of these people are starving, that would be true religion. Remember how he taught at the end of chapter 10 about love to God and love to neighbor, and what was his example? The parable of the Good Samaritan. Give of yourself and your things to people around you who need it. Or to put it in the words of James, what is really pure and undefiled religion? Properly Pharisee religion, holy religion. What is it? It's visiting orphans and widows in their need. So Jesus may have been saying that. Stop looking at people as an audience, as a platform, as an opportunity, or as a stepping stone. Which is what you Pharisees do, and start looking at them as people who should be the objects of your love. Or, he could be saying it this way, give what is inside yourself, not inside your bowls and your cups. Give what is inside yourself. In other words, give your soul, give your heart to God. Don't just give him your water. Or as he's going to go on to say, the things that you tithe, give him yourself. Think of what it says about the Corinthians, or no, about the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8. They gave themselves to the Lord first. That God wasn't first and foremost concerned about the money they gave. He was concerned about them giving themselves. Or 2 Corinthians 9, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, give some of that money to your ailing parents. And don't say, oh, but I meant to give it to the treasury at the temple next time. Give of yourself to God. Give if it hurts you even. So either way, what he's saying is what? You must love. You must truly love God and your fellow man, which you Pharisees don't do. Not either one. Your heart must really be in your religion. And what does he say then the result will be? He says, then indeed all things are clean to you. Then they will be truly clean. They'll be truly clean before God, not just their hands, but they themselves will be clean. Before God, not just in the eyes of men, which was always their goal. They did what they did to be seen of men. Similar, I think, to the statement of Paul in Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure. If you're pure in your heart, it really doesn't matter if you sit down to a meal with some unclean hands. But the religion of the Pharisees was basically an outward show. So there's the first rebuke, don't be hypocrites. Now the next three rebukes are in the form of woes. You see it, verse 42, but woe to you, Pharisees. 43, woe to you, Pharisees. 44, woe to you. And then those woes are followed by three woes for the lawyers. We'll see those next week. When Jesus says, woe to you, he's doing a couple of things. First, he's pointing out how sad and grievous their conduct is and their character is. It is really pitiful to look at what they do, the way they act, what they believe, and then, as we just saw, what is within. Greed and wickedness. It is pitiful. Woe, woe unto you. But he's also giving them warning about the judgment that they deserve and will experience if they don't cleanse those hearts through repentance of their sins. So it's kind of a pronouncement of woe in the sense, you guys are really in sad shape. You're a mess spiritually, but also you're heading for a great disaster in the day of judgment if you don't repent. Well, let's look at the first woe then, verse 42. The first woe. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and you pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So the first woe, he's saying this. Don't put lesser things first. Don't put lesser things first. Notice a few faults we can point out from this verse about the Pharisees' behavior or their religion. First of all, it was characterized by what we could call, or what I will call, persnickety extremism that goes beyond what God has said. They were persnickety. Pick, pick, pick. Now, it's one thing if what they were picking at was exactly what God's word said to pick at. Then that's what they should do. And that's what Jesus says at the end of the verse. You ought not to have, these you ought to have done. In other words, whatever God says, you should do. But you shouldn't leave out these other major things that God has said. They were persnickety and they were extreme. They went beyond what God said. Let's just go back to Leviticus 27, verses 30 to 33. Leviticus 27, 30 to 33. And I'm very conscious that each one of these verses could easily be preached one sermon apiece. You could preach a series on a verse like this. But as I mentioned to somebody, I really do want to finish the Gospel of Luke while I'm still alive. 27 verses 30 to 33. And all the tithe of the land, that means one-tenth of your produce, your earnings from the land. They were farmer people, basically. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock or whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. So in other words, they were to tithe of all their earnings from their field, from their vineyards, from their orchards, and from their flocks and their herds. That's what the Bible says, and they would be very careful about it. If you need to redeem it, you need to add one-fifth. I don't know if that was a late payment. Pastor Carlson will tell us tonight, preaching from Leviticus. But regardless, the point is, they were very careful about it, and the Bible said they should be careful. But what they were doing was what was called, they hedged the law. In other words, they said, we want to be so careful to obey God, we're going to spread it out a little bit. Because if we cross over this line, we know we're sinning. How about make it safe? We won't come anywhere near the line. And there's nothing wrong with that idea. There's nothing wrong with you saying, I used to have a problem with alcohol. I know people like this. And I know it's legitimate for a Christian to have a glass of wine, but for me, it's too dangerous. I'm never going to drink another drop. That's not being a Pharisee. Do you know what being a Pharisee is? Writing your own law and saying everybody who ever drinks a drop of alcohol is sinning. But that's what the Pharisees did. And what they were doing here was, as Jesus said, they were tithing mint and rue and all manner of herbs. In other words, they weren't just tithing what was in their field and what they were making their living on. They were tithing the things that were growing on the windowsill above the kitchen sink. So it's like my wife, who grows some of these herbs, parsley, basil, see if I can remember the thing she told me, thyme, rosemary. Did I get it? All right. She grows these things. It would be like this. If I saw some parsley sitting on the kitchen counter on the chopping block getting ready to be put in the meal, and I said to my wife, well, what is that you're doing there? You're going to put that in the meal? Yes. I said, just a minute. Don't touch it. And I saw, okay, 30 leaves. And I plucked out 3 of the leaves, 1/10, took them over to the other kitchen counter where she had just written a check for our tithe for church, got out an envelope, put the check in, and put the 3 leaves in. That's what they were doing. And I don't believe the Bible demands that I do that. And I don't believe it demanded that they did that. But that's how they did it. They were interpreting the law of God beyond what the law itself said. And then they were making that laws for everybody else. It became the traditions of the elders. Later on in the history of the Jews, it was written down and called the Mishnah. So they were persnickety extremists. Secondly, and what I just mentioned was the next thing, was they created their own legislation. That wasn't in the Bible. The washing of the hands wasn't in the Bible. But they wrote it down and they passed it on as the tradition of the elders. And what did Jesus call that? He said, that is teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The commandments of men were taught as if they were God's word. And then next, what did they do? They elevated their laws above God's. Did they worry one whit about the greed in their own hearts? Evidently not. That was a huge violation of God's law. You shall not covet. Did they worry if someone didn't wash hands, which wasn't even in God's law? Yes, they did. They were elevating their law above God's. And finally, what they were doing then was completely neglecting God's laws, especially the things that God most regards. Does he most regard the things about the ceremonies of the Old Testament? Does he most regard those things? Or does he most regard these matters of the heart? Loving God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And so notice how Jesus concludes here. He says, these you ought to have done. In other words, give all your tithes. Do that. But don't leave the other more important things undone. He wasn't saying you should ignore God's laws about tithing. You should do whatever God's law says. But you should especially pay attention to the most important matters, as he says here, justice and the love of God. You're not just and righteous in your dealings with others, and you don't love God. So as it was, what were they doing? They were ignoring the most important of God's laws. And that leads to the next woe then. The first woe, don't put lesser things first. The second woe is this, don't be in love with attention, verse 43. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. They were in love with attention. In the synagogue, there would be, this is what I read, a main seat. where the rabbi who was leading the service would sit. There was a reason for him to be sitting up there. He's teaching the people. He's leading the service of worship. Then there was what was called the ark, a box, and the ark would have the scrolls of the scriptures in it. So that was an important thing, and they would take it out and read from it. And then, between the ark and where all the people were sitting, was a semicircular row of seats where the chief men would sit. Why? They're going to get up and read the scripture? They're going to get up and sing a solo? Why? Just because they are the important people. And so they're on display, in a sense. And so Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, "The hypocrites love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men." Or it says in John 12:43 regarding the rulers of the synagogue, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They were in love with attention, and it even extended to the way that they were greeted. If you were really somebody, like a Pharisee, like an official Jewish religious leader, you would not just get a good morning or shalom or mazel tov or whatever it is. You wouldn't just get that. You would get some kind of lengthy greeting that addresses you as the kind of person you are. As if Pastor Smith would demand that you acknowledge him as the senior pastor of Trinity Baptist Church of Montville, New Jersey, and in fact, the chairman of the elders. And that's how you greet him every single time you come across him. And you do it loud enough so that the people who are around will hear it. And if I just came up to him and shook his hand and gave him a slap on the back, that would not be adequate, because I do that with everybody else. It needs to be something special. The Pharisees, Jesus was saying, were by and large full of pride. And it affected everything they did, every aspect of their lives. And Jesus is saying that not only is that wrong, woe to you in the sense that you're in poor spiritual condition, it is also wrong enough that they're going to be severely judged for it. Woe to you in the day of judgment if you don't repent. There's the second woe. Don't be in love with attention. The third is in verse 44. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. And what he's saying here is this: don't lead others down the same path of condemnation. Don't lead others down the same path of condemnation. Turn with me to one other Old Testament passage here, Numbers 19, verse 16. Numbers 19, 16. Here's the idea that Jesus was getting at. It says, "Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword or who has died, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days." So you could become unclean if you touched a dead body, not yet buried. If you touched a bone of a man after it had been lying in a field for a long time and was decayed to that point. Or if you touched a grave. And sometimes people were buried and they didn't have a big headstone. They didn't have any headstone. It just was a grave there. Maybe you found out later, kind of like if you said, "Oh, what's this?" And it was a bone, and you found out, it's a person's bone. Now I'm unclean for this number of days. And remember, that's what the Pharisees wanted to avoid, like the plague. They didn't want to be unclean. They didn't want to be prevented from worshiping God in the synagogue or the temple. They didn't want to be prevented from normal relations with other people because of their uncleanness. Not for 7 days, not till the end of the day. They didn't want to be unclean. They didn't want to have that mark on them. And what happens if someone can't see that there's a grave there? You see that? You are like graves which are not seen. Then somebody can unwittingly become unclean. Oh, did you know you just stepped on a grave? No, I didn't. You're unclean. That's what the idea was. And what Jesus is saying to them is this. People are becoming unclean unwittingly by their contact with you Pharisees. Because they're listening to your teaching. And they're associating with you. And it happens because they don't know that your hearts are like the inside of a tomb. Rotting, decaying flesh and dead men's bones. They're full of greed and wickedness, as Jesus said. And people don't know that. Why don't they know that? Because you Pharisees pretend to be holy. I go to church all the time. I give a tenth of all that I have, including my rue and my mint and my cumin, my parsley and my basil and whatever else. That's me. You look like you're really something and that you're holy people, and you tell other people how holy you are, and others pick it up and say, look at the Pharisees, aren't they holy men? And no one sees that they're walking back and forth over a grave. In other words, your teaching, you Pharisees, and your example are killing people because they're listening to you and they're imitating you. So those are the woes to the Pharisees. I have in front of me 6 practical applications, but I have next week, so I'll just do whatever I can. The first thing we should do, brethren, in light of this, is we should gain a hatred for the religion of the Pharisees. Hopefully, most of you here already have a hatred for their religion. Let's get a fresh hatred for it then. But let's gain a hatred for the religion of the Pharisees. And when I say let's have a hatred for it, I don't just mean like they had a kind of a holiness that was just outward. So someone talks to you about the Pharisees. Oh, yeah, they were bad people. I really, really don't like them. In other words, not just that we'll say it. Not just we're convinced that these people really were hateful people, but that from the heart, we really hate their religion. Their ugly, unclean, deadly religion. And especially, you should hate it as it exists in your own heart. Remember how I started out? If every one of us doesn't have a little Pharisee within us, we at least have the seeds of them. And whenever they start to sprout, whenever you see them growing, whenever you see the leaves on the trees, pull them out. Chop at the root of that tree. Let's gain a hatred for the religion of the Pharisees. Because wasn't that the problem of the Pharisees? They hated what they saw in everybody else's life. But they didn't start with their own. And that's where we need to start. And I also mean when I say that, let's hate the religion of the Pharisees, I mean in all of its manifestations in organized religion. In all of its manifestations in organized religion. That we should hate it if we see it outside of professing Christendom, because most religions in the world are like the Pharisees. They thought by doing good, by performing certain rituals, we can earn favor with God, and we will ultimately be saved by what we do. That's what they thought. And if we see any religion that is based on that kind of teaching, we should hate it. And we should point it out for what it is, as Jesus did here. And that even includes within professing Christendom. I mean, here again, this would be a good place because, frankly, it would be hard to imagine a religion that has gone, bent over backwards to reproduce Phariseeism. It would be hard to imagine a religion that is bent over backwards to reproduce Phariseeism that is worse than Roman Catholicism. I'm just saying that in passing. I'm not going to preach a sermon. I'm not going to say all the reasons. I've said things before. But brethren, the similarities are so obvious. May God help us to see it and faithfully testify to that. But it can happen in our house, and we must study the Pharisees, and we must learn to avoid their sins, hate their sins, mortify their sins. And that leads to the second thing then. If your heart is like a Pharisee's, then you need to cleanse it. If your heart is like the Pharisees, you need to cleanse it. And that leads to the question, well, how do you cleanse the heart then? Well, it's not with water. It's not with water that the hands are dipped into, or water poured over the hands, or not an entire shower, or not any religious ritual or ordinance. And remember what I said, we all have these propensities, even Christians. Paul talked about his own sins in Romans chapter 7. And one time in 2 Corinthians 12, he indicated that there was one sin that he was obviously vulnerable to, the sin of pride, because of all the things God had shown him. Paul needed to mortify those sins. He needed to cleanse those things away. How do you do that? And Paul knew, as he said in Romans 7, that it's a daily battle. If you have a certain sin, and someone tells you something about it, or you hear a sermon about it, and you say, now I understand. Now, that sin is gone from my life. And a few days go by, and man, it really is gone from your life. Don't think that that sin is necessarily gone. Keep fighting it all your life. Because you know what we're like? We fight it, we fight it, we push against it, we push against it, we push. I'm really making progress. But all too often, that sin is like fiberglass. You let up and it snaps back. Push and push and push till you sense that it snapped. But how do you cleanse? How do you cleanse? Well, whether you are a Christian or not a Christian, whether you are someone who calls yourself a Christian but really is not, but is a modern day reincarnation of a Pharisee because of your sins of pride and lovelessness and greed and the way you like to major on minor things and make your own rules for life more important than God's rules that you see in the Bible, how do you cleanse yourself? There's only one way. And the scripture says there's a fountain open to do that in. Not just a dish, not just a stream of running water. There's a fountain open, and the Bible says it is filled not with water but with blood. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. That is the only hope. That is the only hope for anyone to be cleansed of any sins, and especially sins that are as ugly as these sins of pride and religious show and extremism like that of the Pharisees. That is your only hope. Ask God to cleanse you in the blood of Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for sinners, even like the Pharisees. Thanks be to God that we read in the book of Acts that there were many of the party of the Pharisees who believed. No doubt Jesus prayed for them when he was on the cross, Father, forgive them. And God brought them the needed repentance, didn't he? And they washed themselves in the blood of Christ. That's Jesus. And I'll just say one more thing. The third thing, third practical application is this, that we should see the grace of God in all of this. Because for all of their wickedness, for all of their antagonism to Jesus and their opposition to him, their hatred of him, which means their hatred of God, for all of that, Jesus went into the Pharisee's house. And Jesus didn't just tell the Pharisees that they were sinners. He said, give alms of such things as you have. In other words, you guys are really lost, but you're not completely lost yet. God can turn things around for you, kind of like Zacchaeus, right? Because Zacchaeus was one of those kind of bad men. He was a tax collector, not a Pharisee, but he was a wealthy man who made his wealth at the expense of poor people. And yet Jesus came to his house, and Zacchaeus got the message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he did repent. He did turn from his sins. He said, Lord, this day I'm paying it all back, whatever I took that I shouldn't. And I'm paying it back with a penalty. There was repentance and there was forgiveness with God that he may be feared. And there is forgiveness for all the Pharisees among us as well in the blood of Jesus Christ. May God help us to not miss the main message of the Bible, the grace of God for sinners like the Pharisees missed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take your word now and write it upon our hearts. Lord, there's a sense in which we cringe at the word Pharisee because we do understand that they were terrible people. And yet we do believe that not only can we learn from them, but we believe there is a lot that we can learn from observing their lives and their errors and their sins, and especially from listening to Jesus' teaching about them and to them. So, Lord, help us. Forgive us for our sins of pride, conceit, self-centeredness, lovelessness, despising other people, taking your law beyond what the Word of God says, and especially ignoring your law at the expense of our own traditions or man-made commandments. Have mercy upon us, we ask. Write your word upon our hearts, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.